We are going to look this evening to this paragraph from Exodus chapter 21, the first 11 verses. And they are only the beginning of a series we have to look at, the so-called Book of the Covenant. And the title that we have in our notes is the faithful God of the covenant, because there are some wonderful aspects that we are going to identify during this period of time. In the wonderfulness of God, the kind providence of God, the steadfast love, the loving kindness of God, will just radiate out of the beauty of the laws that God has given. Laws that sometimes sound difficult for us to swallow because we live in different times. But for the times when God gave these laws, they were like a revolution compared to the rest of the world. When we look at this this paragraph, we can call them, as Moses calls them here, or God, telling them to Moses, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." These are not some pronouncements after a legal process, but rather they are statutes that God gives, or we can call them guiding decisions that God made in His sovereignty, and He just gave them to Moses. And he suggested to Moses that this should be observed as something very authoritative. There are actually a series of statutes like this, beginning in, actually, they did begin in the section that we already studied in chapter 20, verse 22. We looked at the law of the altar under the title of God's ordinance about worship, God's rules for worship. We looked at that. And then we moved on some other things in Deuteronomy. We are back to this one, and we are going to look at a sequence of statutes. Some are in our text, from Exodus 21, beginning with verse 2, all the way to chapter 22, verse 15. There's a series of them, as if you look in the subtitles in your Bibles, if you have in your hand a Bible with subtitles, there are different categories here. There is so the additional statutes to these ones in chapter 22, verses 24 through 26, like later on after that, and then chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. All of this represent, alongside the Ten Commandments, the stated principles of life in relationship with Yahweh. This is the reason why I call this series, or call it mini-series, the God of the covenant. We could say the gracious God of the covenant, the great God of the covenant, because it is about Him. And the laws, and the commandments, and the statutes, they are given given to us as rules. They were given then in original, they were given to the people of Israel as rules or principles of life in communion with Yahweh. That's a wonderful thing when we think about that. It's a wonderful thing because the way God treated Israel and God's intent regarding Israel, just as his original intent with whole creation and the intent of Christ in the new creation in the church, which is already a new creation, is that of a communion, as a family life. It was never to be a God who is always on a vengeful kind of mode against the people who angered him, but rather he gives them principles of how to live so that that will make the communion possible. So this is the beauty of all this, that even in those days where they had some things that we frown upon when we look in history, such as slavery and stuff like that, the way God instructs his people is something that almost makes that slavery or other situations not just bearable, but something that you can't even call by that name when you put that side by side and compare it with slavery in the godless world. This is what we see in here. So in our text for tonight, in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11, we have the law, or the, if you want, the statute regarding slavery or concerning slavery. One thing we have to keep in mind is that these are authoritative, they are not multiple choice. They have the strength of the covenant just because they are applications of the Ten Commandments, which are more general. And these are specific, or part of a long list of specific statutes that will reflect those Ten Commandments, which are foundational to this. This is why it's very good for us to see them, because they will somehow reflect on us, the children of God today, because we are not supposed to live like a disorganized band of people, people without a law, without rules, under grace and not under law, or under works. Does not mean absence of law, anomia. It actually means the law of Christ moved from the law of sin, where we lived before the Lord has brought us to himself, to the law of Christ. We have been translated, as it is said, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, or into his marvelous light. This is what happened to us. And these statutes are exactly that. They are teaching God's people how to live wonderfully in a world of darkness. There are, as we said, the laws concerning slaves. We would say, well, they are, for us, they are anachronic, because we don't have slaves today. Well, we have lots of slaves. Most of us are slaves. We have home loans and other things, and we have to work or else. But it's freedom, and we are being paid for our work, and we return from work and we go home. We all have to do that, or most of us. And there is no, freedom doesn't mean absence of duties that we have, obligations. Whether you are a slave or a freeman, you still have obligations. And we live in a world, spending all our time in church or in the communion with each other in small groups, but we are living in a world that has its own rules, and we have to comply with those laws and rules. But God gives to His people certain statutes by which to coordinate their lives. And that's what we have here before us. If you buy a Hebrew servant, we read in verse 2, a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. What are these slaves? These are temporary slaves, aren't they? What we see here, when you compare it with any other form of slavery, this is a slavery with an absolutely real hope of freedom after a set time. So period of time could vary, but it will never exceed 6 years. It could be less, but no more than that. So it's a wonderful rule that God gives to His people in a world where slavery, or the state of slavery, was kind of an inheritance. You were born a slave, you continue to be a slave, and you'll be a slave for all your life without any hope. But God here, He's not only telling His people, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't do this, don't do that. He gives here a rule in a painful life. Slavery is a painful thing. But it's a rule, ruling rather. I think the word is correct because mishpata means a ruling. We have it in our translation. You have judgments, their statutes, or guiding decisions made by God. So after a process, a legal process in God's own counsel, in His secret counsel, He makes these rules. You know, Shofet in Hebrew means a judge. Mishpata is from that Shofet word. So it's actually the result of, or a decision following a logical process in the mind of God. So He says, if you have a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. So what's this Hebrew servant? There's a lot of dispute among theologians because we said other times they sometimes feel like it is good to complicate things. And some of them went as far as say, oh, this was just a derogatory appellation, a Hebrew slave being a resident alien, we have bad words even in this country, which are no longer legal, actually, to be said about other people who are foreigners, looking down on them as if they don't belong here, they are not true blues, and stuff like that. And the Hebrews were called, indeed, the Egyptians called the Israelites Hebrews, because Abraham was a Hebrew, and so he was a man of the desert, he was a man that moved from place to place in seeking his promised land that God has promised to him. Then the Philistine later on, when the Hebrews came into the promised land, they called them Hebrews also. So it's not a derogatory term. It cannot be sustained biblically. If you read carefully in the Bible, you'll find that it's not so. So when it says Hebrew slave here, it says one that belongs to that family of the children of Abraham, who was the original Hebrew. A Hebrew slave shall not be a slave for life. And it makes sense, because there are different categories of slaves. There were the Hebrew slaves, but there were also slaves which were from amongst the prisoners of war, or other kinds of people who were bound to do service permanently, like the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, because they lied to Joshua and to the elders of Israel, and they actually were proven liars. They say, look, we are not going to destroy you, but we are going to use you forever for many other tasks around the temple, to bring wood for the temple, for the sacrifices, you know. And so they had to do work for the rest of their lives. And not only for the rest of their lives, but for generations after that. They had to do it. So that would not apply to a Hebrew slave. So who were these Hebrew slaves? They were people who were, we could say, underprivileged in the material sense. They were people whom, for one reason or another, sometimes their own fault, ended up in a situation where they had to borrow a lot of money in order to get out of some stress. And for that, they made a contract with the lender to pay in a certain time. If he could not pay for in that time, he would have to do for his master a number of years of so-called free work in order to pay him back, so that the master gets his money that way. Makes sense. So it was not the slavery as if someone is buying a man to be his property. It was slightly different. Now, if you look in the history, even more recent, like 19th century probably, end of 1890, mid-19th century, it was practiced. I don't know if in Australia, I know it was practiced in the United States. Nothing to do with the black people. There were people who, that this was before the independence, people who owned money or who were in big financial trouble or other things in Britain, Scotland, Ireland, England, they would be sent or sold by the men that they owed money to. They would be sold to work in the States, and the men would get his money in Britain for that, but they would work for someone there until the money is paid. So some were sold for a year, some for two, some for three, depending on the amount. But it's something like this. I'm trying to explain it, to put it in perspective. This is the kind of slavery that we are talking about here. Sometimes there were ruthless Israelites who would trick their unfortunate compatriots into unreasonable dealings, and they end up as slaves. But that was intended by the lender. You probably receive in your emails from your own bank offers of all sorts of credits and things. You have a pre-approved credit of so-and-so. Just come, we'll give you the money. That's phishing for people that then will have to pay a lot more back. So that's what was practiced, and that was something that they were condemned by God right through. One of the most hideous crimes was that in Israel. And when you look in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the great prophets, when you look in those, you'll see how much God condemned that. Because they are the opposite of love and care and all the other things that God commands, on which hang all the law and the prophets, like Jesus said. They were the opposite of that. So a man like this, a Hebrew, was not supposed to serve for more than 6 years. But you see, when he goes out, from his slavery, when the 6 years have been fulfilled, if he had that maximum of 6 years, he was entitled to a pay. There's not much of that in this text, but it's clarified in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man, again here, your brother, one of your, like you call my Romanian brothers, my Filipino brothers, my British brothers, my Papua New Guinea brother, all of these brothers of us, if a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then, now listen to this, In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. Let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So it's an important thing, because he said you had a double blessing from your brother by having him work for you. He produced for you a lot more than he owed. So you have to give him a part of all this. That's an important thing that we see here. It's not a form of mild slavery. It's almost no slavery at all. So I'm not trying to do away with the issue of slavery, which again, I say it's a hideous thing. No man should possess another man. That's not right. But what we see here, it's almost abolishing slavery without abolishing it. The people know. Because now the one that helps the person in trouble makes a sacrifice. He shall not end up being ripped off of his possessions because he wanted to help this man who probably was a worthless man who ended up in a slavery situation. So this is one wonderful thing. But then the things may be complicated. He may be a man in his youth, a young man. He comes in, he's not married at the time when he's turned into a slave. He comes and by himself, and he goes out by himself, they said. But if he comes married, then his wife shall go out with him. As often they moved on the property of the master with the whole family, and then when they go, they will have to go with the whole family. But if the master has given to that single man a wife, one of his female slaves there, and she has borne him sons or daughters, he will go free, but his wife and his children will stay back. So that was complicated, but it was so. And who's to make the sacrifice for that? Is this man. He will say, look, I don't want to go. I want to stay with my family here. But the man cannot keep him any longer because the man has already paid his debt. So according to the law, he should be let free. So he becomes a different kind of a slave, a bond slave. And then he is being taken to the sanctuary where the master is going to put a hole through his earlobe that will show everyone that this is a slave that has already paid in full what he owed, and he is a bond slave. Now he's kind of an employee, and he works alongside his family. He's being paid, so he has something to live with. And probably he will never be a slave like he was before, ever again. Because now even his situation will be more secure, because he will have everything there. And his master will be happy with him. But then there is another situation of slavery. Verse 7, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Why? What's a female slave here? The expression is a little bit tricky, complicated, isn't it? It's a bride slave. And the custom of a man buying himself a wife was widely spread in the world throughout all continents, including Europe. It was practiced until very late into the modern times, even in my country, where the man would go to a market and buy himself a wife. And that was the situation, that was something that everybody did. So this was a different kind of slavery. She was a bride slave. She shall not go out because there is something else here. Her marriage to the master is giving her just as many rights as any other wife would have. Her marriage is as real a marriage as any other marriage. So she should not be abused. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, you see, then he shall let her be redeemed. What does that mean? Somebody will give what is left. Look at this carefully. She'll give what is left, what is still owed to him out of what he paid for her when he bought her. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people outside the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So he is the one that's being shamed. It's not her. Oh, I got her, I paid for her, she's mine. I don't like her, I want another one. That's tough for you. You have to let her go. But it's even more to it than that. If he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. You see this? I haven't heard of anything reading in history books about slavery anywhere else. That slavery was such a strong thing, and there was a law that was protecting these people who were the slaves. They were in that sad situation, yet they were protected by God. So God wanted them to receive a decent treatment and fair. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Say, it's the same, the one in the first deal. He doesn't want this one, but he doesn't want to go through all the expenses to get rid of her. He wants to get another wife. This wife, the first one, should still enjoy all the rights that she had initially, that she had had. So she should not lose anything. It is all his business. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage life, her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying any money. This is why we have to go through this and study all this, because there are so many things, evil things said about God by the people today, especially when they read the Old Testament. So it seems difficult because there are here situations that are absolutely unacceptable for our mind these days. But when, again, I'm saying what I said in the beginning, when we compare them to what was in that historical context, what was the reality then, they are a real revolution. They are a real emancipation, you can call it, to these people. There's nothing to be ashamed about. In the New Testament, probably this will help us to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians, it should be our favorite text in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, the so-called kenosis passage, beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. So what does it say here, being in the form of God? Nobody saw God. Form is not shape. Yeah, very often the word form means shape. But he was exactly like God because he was God. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, or did not consider it hold on to, because he already had that glory, divine glory. something robbery to be equal with God. But, and this is where we come, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant or bond slave. Doulos is here. Bond slave, and coming in the likeness of men. So he was identical with God, form of God, and he came here into the likeness of men. Likeness of men, he had a body, he had physical limitations, just like every other man. And he tabernacled his divine glory into human flesh. This is what we read there. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this is what Jesus did for us. Compare slavery in the Old Testament. The slaves under the law of God, not any slave, but those under the law of God, as we read there, had even a better situation than the one that Jesus Christ put himself into in order to save us from sin and from eternal damnation. That should make us love God more, because we understand much more about this God of the covenant, who was a careful God, and he didn't want to live in a family, to be with the family, to be in the communion of a family which practiced injustice. What we saw today in one of the accusations of Jesus, the woes against the scribes and Pharisees, when he says to them that in their hearts, in Matthew 23, verse 28, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In verse 25, inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So the law concerning slaves, or the statute concerning slaves in the Old Testament in Exodus, was against extortion. So the people will not be exploited, so the people will not have to pay back more than they owe, so that the people can continue to live, so that even when they have left the situation they were in, they don't go empty-handed, so that the next day they have to borrow again and sell themselves into slavery again for another 6 years. So this is something I learned from this text. God can make life livable for us in a world of injustice, for his children, for the reason that he wants to be in the midst of his children. God wanted that for the people of Israel. Jesus wants that for us, and he promised that wherever there are two or three gathered in his name, he will be in their midst. So it's that kind of communion that God wants. He wouldn't live in a family where some members of the family are slaves to another. But some have to do different kind of work, different type of work, because of the situation they sometimes brought themselves into. May the Lord help us understand the beauty of this God of the covenant, which is no other than Yahweh, the God we know as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.